If that doesn't get a praise out of you, then maybe you need some more meditation on those great themes. Praise God. Marvelous, infinite grace, which we will consider today. If you open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 4 as we continue our survey of this great book of the prophet Isaiah, the gospel according to Isaiah. Fourth chapter is only 6 verses long. Obviously, we're going to read all of that, but we're going to back up a little bit and into chapter 3. If you recall from last week, we only covered down through verse 11 of chapter 3. And I want to pick up reading in verse 24 of that third chapter. But before I read, let me set the background for us, for those who weren't here and for those who don't remember who were here. But chapter 3 is dealing with the sin of God's people. As we see, their tongue and their speech is against God. God says that it will be well with the righteous, and yet it will be ill with the wicked. Then he begins to indict the daughters of Zion specifically. Now, there's two ways to see that. Obviously, the material encapsulated in time of Isaiah understanding was he's saying some of the women of Israel are imitating the women of the foreign countries around them and what they wear and how they act and even to a much more base degree and how their morality has gone down the tubes. And so that's the immediate context, but the broader understanding and for application in gospel days, it is that the church, as spoken of generally as we did last week, many times has these same characteristics show up in her. And so we begin reading in verse 24 to remind us what God says He is going to do because of the sin of Israel, of His covenant people, and then the remedy that He gives as well. So 3:24 down through the end of the fourth chapter. God says, "And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell there shall be stink, and instead of a girdle, a tear, and instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a waistband, a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. And in that day, 7 women shall take hold of one man, saying, We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory there shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat. And for a place of refuge, and for a covert or covering from the storm and from the rain. And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Lord, we come and we do acknowledge joyfully, Lord, gleefully. In many ways, we can hardly contain ourselves except for the decorum we think we need to maintain when we consider your marvelous, matchless, infinite grace. We just praise you, Lord, for you are the God of all grace. Lord, help us to see this morning the effects of sin, its horrible work, not only in those around us, but what it has done in us in the past who are now yours, and how it still is an enemy surviving in our flesh. But Lord, we especially pray for the sinner this morning, the one who's outside of Christ, that you would open their eyes and their hearts and their minds by your regenerating work to show them their hopeless condition, that they are indeed without hope and without God in this world. Then, Lord, would you display the branch for beauty and for glory, Christ our Savior. And by your omnipotent sovereign power, which you alone can exert, you would draw them to yourself. Lord, help them to see that they must repent of sin and believe on Jesus. And Lord, in all that is said in this text and that will be said in this hour, may He who is our Prince and Savior be glorified. We pray it in His name. Amen. And amen. What I want us to consider today in chapter 4, and just giving that intro in chapter 3 to make us mindful that he's talking about the ravages of sin, is what I would title the effects of the gospel. The effects of the gospel. Now, immediately, those of us who know anything about the gospel, and especially those who are saved and are gospel people in our hearts, we would say, well, we know the effect of the gospel. It cleansed our sin. We know that it brought us from death to life. We know that it rescued us from the dominion of darkness and from Satan's clutches. And most importantly, it rescued us from ourselves. Remember, folks, just an aside here, but the most horrendous judgment that God can pour out upon an individual or a people is to give them up to themselves. That's the worst thing. That's why in Romans 1 it says three times what? God gave them up. You see, God's dealing with men's sin in most cases is not to say, I'm going to remove his opportunity to sin that sin. I'm going to break both his arms where he can't smoke marijuana. I'm going to cripple him where he can't get to the house of ill repute and commit immorality. No, God instead says, you want that? Have at it. And drown in it. And that's what he did with Israel over and over again. So we've got to remember that, yes, we were not only rescued from sin and Satan, but from self, the greatest enemy. And we know all that and we rejoice in that. But specifically here in this chapter, it's very plain. It's put in childlike perspective, and that's what we all need, not just our children, to understand the effects of the gospel. Now, there are particularly in this text seen five things that the gospel has as its effects. First one is, obviously, it exposes the sin that is in mankind. The gospel exposes the sin. Now, all in chapter 3, as I mentioned, God is dealing with the sins of the people. Beginning in verse 12, which we didn't read, all the way down to the end of the chapter, he particularly indicts them for specific sins. And see, the effect of the gospel, one of them is that, and its primary and initial unto conversion, is that it exposes sin for what it is. And so the person whose sin is exposed may rationalize in their mind. They may still try to make excuses, but deep down they know, I can no longer say this happens just because I have a character flaw. Or this happens simply because of the way I was raised. My mama wasn't sweet to me. Or whatever. Now, it's not that those things don't have some impact on a person's personality and behavior. I'm not saying that. But we can't get on Dr. Phil or any other show and claim, well, the way I was raised made me the evil person I am. No, you were born that way. And not only that, you're one who likes that, sinner. And so when God exposes sin, it is to show the sinfulness of sin. Let's remind ourselves just from Romans 7, a couple of verses there that Paul gives us. Romans chapter 7. Now, the way the gospel exposes sin is by the gospel's use of the law that shows men he's a sinner, that he cannot measure up to God's righteous standard. And that's why Paul says, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? In other words, because it exposes sin? God forbid. For I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law, or greed, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, what he means is, it's not that he is saying, I didn't know that it was wrong to want something that somebody else has and try to take it from them. Every man is given a conscience. And there is a moral compass that is set before them, however much they may ignore it. And they can sear their conscience, as we know from the New Testament. But still, man, created in God's image, is given a basic sense of right and wrong. Now, he can't obey the right enough to merit any thing from God in the way of salvation. We know that. He's dead in sin. But he knows. And that's what Paul's saying. So what he means is, I had not known the sinfulness of sin, except the law had said these things. Look at verse 13. Was that then which, 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Was that then which was good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, and here's the key phrase, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now, if you don't kind of meditate on that and run some cross-references, if you just look at that, and if you hadn't looked at it much before, you think Paul is just engaging in double talk, that sin might be sin. Well, of course, if it's sin, it's sin, Paul. That sin might be exceeding sinful. Well, what does that mean? And what it means is that as we see in our text, when it says in verse 1, seven women, that's a number of completeness or perfection. So it's saying all sinners, all who have been awakened by the preaching of the law through the gospel to show them their sin, shall take hold of one man saying, look, we'll eat our own bread and wear our apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Now the application of that is the sinner realizes I need help from somewhere. And I don't care how I have to get it, but my sin has been exposed. And now I must have some kind of remedy. So they look to themselves or to other people to salve their conscience, to be their helper. That's why many organizations, and I'm not going to name any by name, but you can think it through. Many organizations, while they may acknowledge God as they help people try to get through addictions and sinful behaviors and so forth, they always focus on group therapy, right? And they say, if you'll sit around with these other folks who have done the same thing you've done and have gotten over it, you'll get over it too. Not so. Not in that in of itself. Oh, they might, for a time, reform their behavior. I'm not saying that. They may even be able, in their own power, to quit some sort of sinful persuasion and behavior. But that does nothing for them before God. Their sin remains. And at that last day, when they face the great judge at their death, or either at the final judgment, if it happens then and they're still alive, they will have nothing to say except, well, I was in group therapy and they told me that if I just hung out with people who'd gotten over it, I'd get over it too, and that should have cleared the slate. No, the gospel exposes sin for what it is. I've very much gone back to time and time again the quote by one of the great Puritans, Samuel Bolton, who defines sin this way. Sin, he said, is the practical blasphemy of all the name of God. It is the dare of His justice, the rape of His mercy. It is every way contrary to His holy character. That's sin, folks. Any sin. All sin. And so the first thing the gospel does is making use of the precepts of the law, the gospel must condemn. That's why you can't have effective evangelism if all you're doing is going up to right sinners and saying, did you know God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? And if you'll just pray this prayer that's written on this card right here, you'll be okay. You'll be saved. No forcing of the law upon them. No bringing the terrors of judgment to their mind. I don't mean you have to preach a sermon on hell every time you get a chance to witness to somebody. That's not what I mean. But the law has to convict and condemn and show that this person has disobeyed God and therefore is hopeless. And there's nothing they can do, nor can anybody do for them to make them right with God, except for one who has paid the penalty, Jesus Christ. And so the effect of the gospel is to bring the law as that taskmaster that Paul talks about in Galatians to crack the whip upon us and drive us to Christ. You see, folks, while the gospel is an invitation, and I'm not denying that, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. That's an invitation. Ho, everyone that's thirsty, come to the waters and drink. That's an invitation. But the gospel is also an indictment of sin and a command to repent and believe. And it lays the charge upon the person who hears it to say, if you do not repent, you will likewise perish. Right? So the gospel comes and exposes sin to show it to be sin. It's absolutely necessary. And let us not forget that when we do have opportunity, one-on-one or in a group setting or however it may be, to press the claims of Christ to someone, that if we leave off any words about the consequences of that person staying in their lost estate, we haven't given them the gospel. We have given them a spiritual, nice-sounding band-aid over an extremely wide and profusely bleeding gash, and it will not stanch the flow of blood. It won't do any good. No, we must tell them, you have broken God's law. The book says you have. It's not my opinion. It's what it says. And it also says that the soul that sins shall die. And it also says that he who keeps the whole law and offends in one point is guilty of all. So you have no hope in acting good and getting God to accept you. You're condemned. And the only thing you can hope for is the mercy of the judge to free you when you should suffer eternal punishment. And will if you continue in your course. So, the effects of the gospel then are, first of all, that it exposes sin. But secondly, gloriously, the gospel exalts the Savior. And it must. For, like we said recently, when I preached to you about the transfiguration event, remember that I said that when they saw Moses and Elijah with Jesus, if they'd seen Moses only and only heard the law and not heard the gospel of grace, they wouldn't have been better off, would they? And worse off. And so while the gospel takes the condemnation of the law and lays it squarely in the lap of the sinner, it immediately exalts the Savior as their only hope. Look at verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, or for beauty and for glory. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely, and this is actually how it comes out in Hebrew, for the escaping or the rescuing or the freeing of Israel. The branch. I want to carry us to two passages, one Old Testament and one New, to bring out this point. And I've shared this with you before, but it's been a while, and you've probably forgotten, just like I forget stuff. So it'll be helpful whether you remember or not. Zechariah chapter 3. Next to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3. It's a wonderful chapter, and it shows the cleansing of Joshua the high priest. It also shows, as I mentioned in the first hour, and we always need to be aware of, it says that Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse and resist him. And the Lord comes along and cleanses him, and Satan has nothing else to say. Now, look at verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men, wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I've laid upon Joshua, and upon one stone shall be seven eyes. I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And in verse 10, in that day, the day of the branch, the day of the Messiah, says the Lord of hosts, you shall call every man, his neighbor, under the vine and under the fig tree. Now, go to John chapter 1. Keep in mind the prophecy now that any goods you knew by the time of Jesus, that God was going to bring forth the branch and He would remove all iniquity from Israel, and in that day they would call every man from under his vine and under his fig tree. Now keep that in your mind. John chapter 1 verse 45. Philip finds Nathanael and said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said famously unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip call thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now watch Nathanael's response. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Now, let's think about it a minute. And I would dare say that most of us, this is no criticism, I was also there for a long time too, the Lord had to show it to me. We think, when we read this, the reason that Nathanael responded like he did and identified Christ as the Messiah is because there was enough distance geographically between where Nathanael was when Philip went to get him and where Jesus was that it would have been beyond the reach of physical sight. And yet Jesus says, I saw you when Philip called you on the fig tree. And so he says, he's got supernatural powers. He must be the Messiah. Now, I'm not saying that that didn't enter into his mind, but that's not the point. The point is Zechariah 3. Nathanael knows his Bible. And when Philip comes and says, I found him, he says, I don't know about that. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Philip says, well, just come with me. Just come on. And then Jesus declares an Israelite in whom is no God. How do you know me? Well, when you were on the fig tree, when Philip called you, I saw you. That's why he responded, you're the Son of God. In other words, you're the promised branch. For the passage in Zechariah 3 is unmistakable that one of the signal ways in which, and it doesn't always have to be only under fig trees, that's the way the prophet put it there, but the point is that when Messiah comes to the faithful, that they will go and tell others. They'll say to every man under his vine, under his fig tree, the branch has come. And that's what Philip said. He didn't use the word branch, but he said, this is the one whom Moses spoke of in the Law and the Prophets. And so, what we have is then the exaltation of the Savior. Now go back to our text, Isaiah 4:2. Let's look at quickly at what it says about Jesus here. And we have to keep moving for sake of time. But in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, or be for beauty and glory. Now both renderings are correct, can be used from the Hebrew. So in one sense, Jesus comes and He is beautiful and glorious. Now, not physically attractive. Okay? That's one of the myths that we need to constantly battle and clear up. The paintings and pictures that you see of Jesus that make Him look so winsome and just perfect features, not a blemish, you know, no cheekbone lower than the other one. None of that. I mean, not a crook in his nose. Just perfect face. They're totally incorrect. Not only that, they shouldn't even be made. A violation of the second commandment. But, here's the point. Jesus looked like every other ordinary Jew. That's why so many people had so much trouble believing there's anything special about him. He grew up before him as a tender shoot and as a root of dry ground, out of dry ground, and he had no beauty nor comeliness that we should desire him. We hid our faces from him. So when it says the Messiah, the branch, is beautiful and glorious, it doesn't mean his physical appearance that he took on. You see, that's the way God does things. If he had come in glowing garments, and as the Roman church always pictures him with a golden halo shining over his head, who wouldn't have figured out who he is, right? That's not how he came. He came born in a stable and raised in one of the more lowly occupations, a carpenter's son. Just like with Samson, I don't think Samson looked like Schwarzenegger. I think he might have been my frame or even smaller. He might have been the size of Ferris. But when he did what he did, that's why they said, power of God's on him. Because he wouldn't weigh 110 pounds soaking wet. And look at him picking up that whole gate and carrying it 4 miles down the road. You see, God likes to show off himself. And so in those that he uses, in those that he puts forward before men, they are not shining examples of the perfection of humanity, if there was such a thing. No, he's beautiful and glorious because of who and what he is. He's God come in the flesh. But not only that, he's for beauty and for glory, which means he not only is that, but he brings that to those who believe on him. Now, as I look at you in general, those of you who I believe are redeemed by the grace of God, you're a nice looking bunch. But after all, let's face it, none of us look in a way physically that people would say, that person's got to have the Holy Spirit in them. They don't look like any other human. No, of course not. We do look like every other human. And the church is like that. And in large measure, the church is despised, not only for her spiritual stand, but for her physical appearance in general. We don't look like much. That's the whole point. He's beautiful and glorious in the Spirit, and He brings to us beauty and glory in our spirit. And if the flesh were pulled away from all of us who are redeemed this morning, and just the Holy Spirit of God residing there was seen, it would be similar to the Mount of Transfiguration. The Shekinah would be showing who dwells in us in this mortal frame. So He comes and brings beauty and glory as well as being that. And then it says, and the fruit of the earth, speaking of his manhood, he had to be born, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for the escaping of Israel. In other words, he comes to deliver. So the gospel exposes the sin and exalts the Savior. Thirdly, it expresses the sanctification that comes to those who belong to Christ. 3 and 4. It shall come to pass that he that's left in Zion, he that remains in Jerusalem, these are spoken of spiritually terms, that is, those who are in the actual body of Christ, the invisible church, every one of those shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Now, I must carry through this quickly. And I would rather not, but for the sake of time, I must. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 very quickly. And I'm just going to make note, and I hope it will spur you to do some more study on your own, about this sanctification. Let me say that first of all, it is positional. And then secondly, it is practical. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Sanctified is in the past tense here. It's in the aorist tense, to be specific, which means not only has it been done, but it's been done fully. It's completed. Okay? So, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, that's positional. The moment that Christ saved you, you were sanctified unto Him. Set apart. You will never be used by Satan in the world again for their own purposes. They can't do that to you. Yes, you still commit sin. I do too. But the world, the flesh, and the devil can never control and lay hold of us and use us for their own purposes anymore. We've been set apart unto Christ. That's positional. But then also, we have a responsibility. While he says in that verse, they shall be called holy because they are, there's also the responsibility, and look at verse 30 here in 1 Corinthians 1, for us to live in a holy way. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that he that glories may glory in the Lord. Christ has made that unto us. Now think about those things. Wisdom. Now, when God saves us, He gives us wisdom. But we also have to increase in wisdom, don't we? We gain wisdom by the Word and by the Spirit. Righteousness, we're declared righteous in His sight, but we increase in righteousness as we conform ourselves more and more to the Word of God, to holy living. And then, of course, sanctification then falls in the same category. So it is both positional, first and foremost, and then practical. And the positional is a one-time work of God, and the practical is a work of God with us being responsible in that work that goes on and on and on. And continues until we draw our last breath and go to meet the Lord. And we have to understand it that way. Now, he says, everyone that remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Or, it can be, written to life. Written to life. Now, can you think of anywhere else where we read anything that would connect with being written to life? How about Revelation 21 and verse 27? We won't go over there, just jot it down. And all whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. There's a book of life, folks. And the elect of God have been written in it from all eternity. Even though there's a point in time, must be, where God saves us from our sin and indwells us by His Spirit and then carries us through sanctification until we die to go to be with Him, our name is in that book. Everyone that is written to life, that's a book of life. There's also a book of death. In fact, Revelation tells us there's several books that are all unnamed, but they have to do with the works of the righteous. Acts 13:48 reminds us, and everyone who was appointed to eternal life did what? Believed. They believed. Why? Because they were appointed. They were written down. And as Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And him that comes to me I shall in no wise cast out. So, again, back to our chapter. In the effects of the gospel, it exposes the sin, it exalts the Savior, it expresses the sanctification. Fourthly, it engages the Spirit of God on our behalf. At the end of verse 4 it says, well, I'll read the whole verse. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the Spirit of judgment and by the Spirit of burning. And then verse 5, the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, upon her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Now, let's look at those two phrases at the end of verse 4. The Spirit of judgment and the Spirit of burning. Now, judgment can also be translated justice. In your translation, depending on what it is, may have that word. Judgment means justice here. God, being just, always does what is just. So, fairness, as we define it, doesn't enter into God's vocabulary. God acts and moves and decrees according to justice, but God also shows mercy, doesn't He? And He preserves His justice in showing mercy to sinners because Christ has suffered the punishment of the due justice of God upon sin. But God is just. And so it is a Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is one of justice and judgment that indwells us. He deals with us according to our sin. Chapter 11 of Isaiah, the first few verses, talk about Jesus by His Spirit, how we should know Him and the benefits we derive from Him and how He identifies Himself in us. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Well, how about that? A branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now notice, and he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes. By the way, you need to thank God about that. Jesus does not judge by the sight of his eyes. For if he did, we'd all be in hell. Because he sees everything, and he sees what we do. And he sees, I know this is mixing metaphors, but he sees what we think. And he sees what we say. And he sees what we have in here. But mostly, he does not judge by sight, is the point. Neither by the hearing of his ear does he reprove, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. Verse 5, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Jesus in John 7:24 said to the Pharisees as they were ready to stone the woman caught in adultery, he said, judge not according to sight, but judge righteous judgment. Judge righteous judgment. And that's what he does. And so the Spirit in us is a spirit of judgment to show us our sin and deal with that sin to keep us clean. For Christ's house will be called a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. And He will clean out every thief that's in there if we don't do the work ourselves in repentance and turning from it. The Spirit then is not only a spirit of judgment, but a spirit of burning. A spirit of burning. And we connect that with, first of all, the appearance of the glory of God in verse 5. It harkens back, of course, to Israel's wonderful signs of leadership while they were in the wilderness. How did they know where to go in the daytime? A cloud of smoke went before them. When it went, they went. When it rested, they rested. Well, how did they know how to go at night? That cloud of smoke in the day became a pillar of fire at night. And when it moved, they moved. And when it stopped, they stopped. And dear ones, when the Spirit moves, you follow. And when He stops, you stop. And the Spirit in then application here is a spirit of burning. Let's look at Malachi quickly. Right before Matthew. Malachi 3. Two and three. But who may abide the day of His coming? That is, of the Lord. Verse 1. Not the forerunner, but the Lord Himself. And who shall stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, and He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now you say, well, now that's talking about the sons of Levi, Jews, and the priestly line. What does that have to do with me? He has made us a kingdom of priests unto God and His Father. You see, folks, the church, we're the Levites now. We are the Levites. And we don't have to wait our turn about serving. We serve all the time. And we don't have to worry about trying to get our sins forgiven as well as the sins of the people, because Christ has forgiven all of us who are His. But we minister in the true tabernacle. And so He says, I will purge you as silver and gold is purged. I will purify you. The spirit of burning is there to purge out the sin that remains in our flesh. And God is very faithful to do that. And our responsibility is confession and repentance. Matthew chapter 3. The words of the Baptist, chapter 3, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but He that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, a lot of folks think that that's answered completely and fully in verse 12, that the fire there is the fire of destruction. But when He says with the Holy Ghost and fire, it can't mean the unquenchable fire that shows up in verse 12. That's hell. The Holy Ghost doesn't baptize you unto hell. The Holy Ghost baptizes you unto heavenly conversation and walk. And so John says, look, there's as much difference in me as a forerunner and Him as the Savior as there is in my little water baptism and His baptism with the Holy Ghost and fire. Because not only does it fill us with the Spirit and enable us to do things beyond what we think we could do for His glory, it also purges us and cleanses us. And remember, Job yearned for that and said, when He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He knew he needed to pass through the fires of purging, and he knew that when he came out on the other side, he'd be better than when he went in. And that's what he does for us as well. All right, lastly, the effects of the gospel, it exposes the sin, it exalts the Savior, it expresses the sanctification, it engages the Spirit on our behalf, and lastly, it establishes the security that we desperately need. At the end of verse 5, it says, for upon all the glory shall be a defense, in the King James, or literally it can be also a covering. And then it goes on in the 6th verse, and there shall be a tabernacle, a dwelling place for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge and a covert from storm and from rain. So first of all, Christ and being in Him provides us with security as He is our tabernacle. John 1:14, of course, John says, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. That is, He pitched His tent among us, to dwell there. And not only did he pitch his tent among us, but he invited us, who are God's, to say, come on in to the tent. Come in here and dwell, and you will be protected from all that is out there, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in Psalm 46 and verse 4, it reminds us, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, or Zion, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. Jesus is our tabernacle. And the tabernacle of old was designed to picture Him in every way. Down to the covering curtains, down to the rings on the poles, everything pictured Jesus, who would come and tabernacle with us and invite us and draw us into His tabernacle to cover us from the storms of sin and of Satan. And He does that. He's our tabernacle. But also He is a place of refuge, verse 6 says. Deuteronomy 33:27 says, the God of Jacob is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He is the eternal God. Underneath are the everlasting arms. He's our refuge, Psalm 46:1, right? And strength, a very present help in trouble. He holds us that we might not go. He is pictured in the cities of refuge that we find mentioned specifically in Deuteronomy 19 and Numbers 25. A place where the slayer of men could go and would be free from condemnation and punishment when he had shed blood. Now the point of that is, even though in the application in that day it was, if you accidentally kill somebody you didn't mean to, but their family wants to kill you because you killed that person, so you can run to the city. But the application in gospel days, an understanding of it is, we have blood on our hands. We're sinners. And we have had a role, and I know it's hard for you to think of it this way. It's hard for me too, but it's true. We had a role and a hand by our sins, even being not yet born, in nailing the Prince of Life to the tree. When the Jews said, His blood be upon us and on our children, that wasn't just left just for the Jews, folks. His blood is upon us too, or it was. Our guilt before God, our sin, caused us to have bloody hands, and bloody hearts, of defilement, of filth, of sin, of hatred of God. But Jesus comes and washes it away with His pure and perfect, spotless blood. And so then He becomes our city of refuge. I close with Hebrews 6. John will be reading that next week, but let me jump ahead of him a little bit and we'll look at this. Hebrews 6. Seventeenth verse. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, that's believers, that's the elect, the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, watch it now, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The covenant is secured by immutable promises, dear ones. It is founded on immortal principles. It is expressed by an immovable perspective like an anchor. And it's displayed in an impeccable person, the only impeccable person, Jesus Christ. Have you fled for refuge to the only place you can go? Jesus Christ. He's a covert. He's a covering from the heat of the day, the heat of God's judgment, from the cloud and storm that Jesus in His parable teaching said would devastate the house of the man who built on sand. But would not move the house founded upon a rock, the rock. What's your house of your life built on? Is Christ your refuge? He's the only one there is. If you haven't fled to Him, you are still out there in peril, and the manslayer is at your heels to destroy you. come to the city of refuge, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads. I would urge you and plead with you now to ask God what you should glean from His Word as we have opened it this morning. What out of all this divine truth before us has particular application to you right now as you sit here? Ask Him that and He will be faithful to show you. If you need spiritual help, if you're concerned about the state of your soul after what God has said to you today, not my words, but His, then I urge you to seek the Lord while He may be found and call on Him while He's near. And we, the people of Grace Covenant Church, are eager and ready to help you, to open the Word with you and help you. But we cannot do for you what you need. You must go to Christ yourself. Kevin Tate, pray for us, please.
Father, most precious God, we do give you thanks for life that we have through Christ. Thank you for His sacrifice in our stead. For your wrath before us, you showed us mercy.
Yes.
You gave us perfect individual and God to die. Stood before us today, and we pray, Father, that in all the things that we do and say, we might give homage and we might give honor back to Christ, for He alone is worthy.
Yes.
It's in this we ask in His name.
Amen. Amen. God bless you. Well, as I said, we're going to have lunch here in a few moments as soon as our ladies get everything opened up and ready, and we'll have a blessing at that time. So we encourage you to stay and eat with us. I just have one announcement. I sent it out in the email, but let me underscore that, and that is that we have a date change on the time that Brother Johnny Carter is going to be with us. It's going to be the first Sunday in November, November 4th. So as I put in the email, ladies, we don't have to worry about changing eating Sundays. It's going to fall exactly right on our schedule for us to be eating the day that he will be here. So that's November 4th, and he'll be preaching in both hours and giving us a report on the work in the islands. So you'll be looking forward to that. All right, God bless you. You're dismissed.